You know, someone told me towards the beginning of this work of planting IPC, they told me, be careful what you start, because what you start becomes a tradition, and traditions aren't easily changed. And there's a great deal of truth to that. Perhaps you can even see that in your own homes around the holidays when you turn on the same movies and watch them every year, and you think to yourself, why are we watching this movie for the 50th time? And someone says, well, it's a tradition. Why do we eat dried out turkey every Thanksgiving? Well, it's a tradition. Well, one of our traditions in this church, which I suppose makes us an oddity in the Reformed tradition, which has no shortages of oddities, is that we do weekly communion. Because if you were to go back to bygone eras and look at our theological heritage, you wouldn't find weekly communion, but rather you'd actually find these things called communion seasons, sometimes twice a year, sometimes three or four times a year, when churches would gather for a week of festivities before the Lord's Day feast at the communion table. The communion season in those days would often begin on Thursday, which was a day of fasting. Sermons would be preached on sin and repentance. And then Friday would be a day of examination, and sermons would be preached on the marks of a true Christian. And then Saturday would come, and it would be the day of preparation, with sermons focusing on faith in Christ and even encouragement for the weary. And then Sunday would finally come, and there would be these large outdoor gatherings in tents, or if you couldn't have them outside, you would have tables set up in the sanctuary, and it would go for hours as people would be invited to sit around actual tables, and sermons would be preached to each group, and then the Lord's Supper would be passed around the tables, and people would eat and drink. And by that point, you'd probably heard seven or eight sermons. But come Monday, it would be the Thanksgiving Day, and you'd hear a few more sermons, and then you would have a potluck. And now we might look at that tradition as a little much, but it was often actually seen in those days as a great time of refreshing and renewal for the church. In fact, in 1630 at the Kirk of Shotts, a revival broke out, which caused people to come in and actually camp in the hills around the church as they were so hungry to hear more preaching. But we know that dangers arise in that tradition as people look for these kinds of mountaintop experiences, high points for spiritual revival rather than the day-to-day ordinary means of grace. But I wonder what dangers we might find in our tradition here at IPC of weekly communion. You know, it might not be the danger of a youth retreat revival, but we could certainly say that ritualism becomes a danger. I wrote, attending to certain ceremonies, yet without the substance in our minds and hearts, that our manner of coming to the table is because, well, it's a tradition. We do it every week without giving any further thought to what we are participating in. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul looks at the tradition of communion that these Corinthians were engaging in, and he just really has one word for them. He says, danger. Danger is on the way. Because there's been this real corrupting of communion with false agendas. There was division seen around the table of the one body of our Lord, and at its root, there was carelessness that characterized their communion feasts. And we'll see that he has harsh words for those who corrupt the communion meal, who bring chaos into the church by their carelessness for the Lord's body and blood, and even his visible body expressed in the church. So much so that he says, the Apostle Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You know, your tradition has no resemblance of the tradition that Christ instituted at the Last Supper, the tradition that Paul had passed down to these Corinthian Christians. And so we want to look at this together. You know, it's another episode that we are tuning into of chaos in Corinth. This time it's communion chaos. And while there's much theology that we can gather from Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, it's not completely exhaustive of all that the Bible has to say about communion, its meaning and members, but we'll just want to stay close to this text and try to understand what's going on here that has Paul in this tizzy. So we'll look in the first place at the trouble around the table before looking at the tradition of the table, and then finally the teaching about the table. So first see the trouble in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You know, I think the Apostle Paul's praise has for the Corinthians has lasted, what, 15 verses? Verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I've delivered them to you." But here in verse 17, Paul says, "I don't commend you." There's no praise for you in this. Paul is continuing this section of order within the church. You know, he laid out in the previous passage what it looks like for men and women to live according to the order of nature within the church. But now he comes to the communion table and he finds what? It's a disordered church, a church that was divided. So he says, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's actually for the worse. And perhaps the Corinthians bristled at that. Really? More harm than good? This is a means of grace. How can communion, a meal that's been blessed by our Lord, that has his promise and presence in it, how can this do more harm than good? It sets forth Christ. It's a sacred meal. And I think Paul would have been very happy to say, "Well, I didn't know that the Lord's table could do more harm than good, but somehow you found a way to do exactly that." You want to notice that five times in this passage, Paul speaks of the Corinthians coming together. Now, that's not just a descriptive term of their movements, but in a way, it's expressing the very concept of communion, of their fellowship, participation of the many members of Christ's body coming together as one body. But that's not what Paul is seeing here. This coming together is not for the better, it's for the worse. Because their coming together is actually just amplifying their differences and even the division within the church. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now you have to love Paul the preacher at this point. He says, "In the first place." You know, he never gets to a second place here. It's one of those rare one-point sermons. But what he is diagnosing here is that their coming together for communion was revealing divisions within the church, and not the necessary division between the sheep and the goats. You know, the church has lines that are drawn. The way we fence the table does that kind of drawing of lines. There are necessary divisions that we have to recognize. We're set apart from the world. And so when we gather in the church, there's a way in which that division is recognized. But that's nothing of what we're talking about here with the Corinthians. No, this was a line of division between the well-fed and the hungry, the drunken and the thirsty. And so Paul even comes back to this point again, verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Again, he's removing all cause for Corinthian boasting. You know, you might call it the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't have any true resemblance of the meaning of this meal. And you can see why, verse 21. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." You know, it's hard to read between the lines here, but the consensus of a biblical scholar seems to suggest that the way the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper was in this context of a love feast, most likely in a wealthier congregant's home. And not unlike our fellowship meals, each member would bring their own food. But perhaps unlike us, this food was not accessible by all. You know, the choice food was for the few. The scraps were for the many. If you relate to this meal, sorry, you're out of luck. No food or drink for you. And you had these factions that we've already studied earlier in the letter. You had the Paul group, the Peter group, the Jesus group, the Apollos group. They're sitting together, most likely. Some have even considered that there were social divisions going on here, social snobbery going on, and maintaining of class distinctions. And perhaps a helpful example of thinking through this was a first century Roman magistrate who described a meal that he attended with a wealthy host, saying, the best dishes were set in front of the host and a select few, and the cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He even put the wine into little flasks divided into three categories. One lot was intended for himself and for us, presumably the best. Another for his lesser friends, and a third lot for his and our former slaves. And perhaps that's what's going on here. The wealthy were shunning the poor. They had their own table with an abundance of food, and they were having a great time, so much so that we're told that they were getting drunk while others were thirsty. And then they would come to the end of that, and perhaps like the Last Supper, it was in the context of a meal that a piece of bread and a sip of wine was this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Yet by that point, they were coming together as haves and have-nots, as strangers with a sense of alienation from one another. And the apostle is besides himself. Now, what do I even say? He's struggling for words. You've gotten this so wrong. What do I even say to you? Is it because you hate the church of God that you feed yourself full and boast in your bellies at the expense of those who have nothing? And so this is somewhat of the trouble around the table. There's divisions. There's favoritism. There's factionalism, which is why Paul wants to bring them back to the tradition that had been entrusted to him by the Lord and that he had delivered to the Corinthians. You know, one of those traditions that still exists, I'm sure, but would be sort of an ick factor if we went back to it, is the tradition of the common cup in communion. I don't know if you've ever been at a church that does the common cup. You know, rather than having many small vessels, you just have one cup that is passed around the room. And there's this pastor who told the story of two individuals sitting on the front row of his church every week. There was this knight who had been knighted by Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. And next to him every week was this poor woman who was probably not all there, but would just cling to this knight. And he loved her truly. And so he tells the story as that the cup was passing down the row and she got it and put it to her mouth and taking this big gulp that was audible to the whole congregation and exclaiming afterwards, that's good. And then she handed it to the knight. You know, and this pastor said, you know, only in the church of Jesus Christ could a thing like this happen. Nowhere could such a strange and eccentric woman take her seat next to a social elite and that love be the fruit of it? And when we examine these words of institution, the true biblical tradition that Christ gave to Paul and Paul gave to the Corinthians is that love was to be the fruit of the supper. You know, we don't have time to look at everything we might want to look at with verses 23 through 26, but I just want to give you four words that I think actually captures the meaning of the meal well from these words. And that first word is substitution. You know, at the heart of the Lord's Supper is the substitutionary death of our Lord. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. When we take the bread, our Lord is saying, this is my body, which is for you. It's given for you. It was betrayed and crucified for you. And there's this whole wonderful story of the gospel even contained in these words. You know, you can go back to the garden with the Lord's word to Adam and Eve was, don't eat. You know, and the devil tempted Eve saying, take it and eat. And it was that taking and eating that led to the fall of the human race and our guilt ever since. But now in Christ, God says, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. How does this happen? Well, we know that Christ was made to take and drink a cup that should never have been his to drink. The cup of God's wrath, which passed from us into his hands, and he drank it to the very bottom so that he can say, this is my body, which is for you, given for you, crucified for you, handed over to sinful men and the wrath of God for you. You know, every time we come to this meal, The great exchange is on display. It's his life for our life, his perfection for our sin, all as this wonderful, gracious gift, a self-giving gift. And what the Corinthians were missing, they had missed this so fundamentally that they were looking at the supper as this self-serving supper, not one where Christ gives us his body and blood, and out of that we give to one another. And so we need to see that substitution lies at the heart of it, but also commemoration. And what are these words? Do this in remembrance of me. You know, we're prone to forget. Satan loves to make us forget. But God knows that we need to remember. And so he sets before us his covenant mercies, his tokens of love, his very presence and promises that we remember that we belong to him and he to us. This is covenantal commemoration. It's where the new covenant is put before our eyes and even to our senses, which we see that's been sealed with his blood. And so we take the cup to remember the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so what's set before us is Christ and his cross, his covenant. This is what we commemorate. And thirdly, this is something that we proclaim. Verse 25, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You know, again, the way that the Corinthians were missing it was that they were turning this feast of grace, which proclaims the sacrificial death of our Lord, into a proclamation of their own self-serving desires. But if we consider and contemplate the real meaning of communion, then we have to see it as preaching a sermon. It's a visible word. It's a proclamation. The bread and the wine, the community gathered around the table, the one body of Christ, it preaches the Lord's death. And yet, you wouldn't get that message from the Corinthians, would you? You would get something that fell far short of the solemn and yet celebratory nature of Christ's death. It was Robert Murray McShane that said that the Lord's Supper preached the best sermon to him after he had heard 10 sermons for his communion season. It's those elements that preach something ultimately true, truer than we can even understand about Christ's death and its application to ourselves. And we do want to see each time we come to this table that we are preaching Christ's death. We are telling the world that life is found in his death. We are telling one another that we have all been brought in under the banner of his death. And we even instruct our children that it's Christ's cross that lies at the center of Christianity. It's proclamation. But we also want to see here that there's an expiration date to it. The last word I want you to see is that communion is about anticipation. Notice what Paul says. Until he comes. Now, doesn't that put the Lord's Supper in a whole different light? That this biblical tradition of the bread and the cup, which brings so much delight and comfort and a sense of belonging, is nevertheless still temporary. You know, it's a piece of bread, it's a drink from the cup. And it almost functions to us like an appetizer for the feast that awaits until he comes. You know, we don't approach this table with gloomy and sad faces as if our Lord was still dead. We come with anticipation that he is very much alive and he will come. He's coming back for us. He will come to gather those who gather around his table. He will come again to restore all things and bring the fullness of his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's with these earthly elements, these ordinary elements that we actually have our eyes lifted up to the eternal. You know, I've often thought in our Lord's Day gatherings, when the singing is full and it really seems that the Spirit is at work in us, that wouldn't it be nice to do this for an eternity? And to have something like this give way to eternal praise, not just one day in seven, but that eternal Sabbath. For the Lord's Supper to give way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride has been made ready, clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, and we say, blessed are all those who have been invited to this feast. Oh, what a joy it is to be here. Well, that's some of the meaning of this tradition around the table. But then we want to look in the third place, though Paul is still speaking in the first place at his teaching about coming to the table. You know, the point that Paul is driving home here is that when these four things are missing, you've missed it. He's asking them, Corinthians, where's the life-giving and vicarious atonement seen in your fellowship? Where's the remembrance? Where's the proclamation of the Lord's death and even that anticipation of his return? You know, these are all active things that belong to the supper that you need to be engaged in, but the Corinthians had just made it so carnal about food. Now, they were focused on who's first in line. What is there to eat? Did I get enough bread? Did I get enough wine? Who am I going to sit next to? And they had apparently thought that it was just this mere eating and drinking that was good enough to pass for the Lord's Supper, but Paul says absolutely not. What about these active elements of proclaiming, of remembering, of anticipating that lie at the very foundation of the feast? And you know, we might never have this same communion chaos as Corinth, at least hopefully not under my watch, but is it not possible for us to miss the meaning? You know, more focused on outward elements, where we're at in line, how we look getting up from our seats, our minds are somewhere else. And so Paul is saying here that there's actually this great need to come in a worthy manner to this table, because he's about to give a warning about the wrath of God in judgment. And his call to the Corinthians, his call to us, is to examine yourself and discern the Lord's body. But we should ask, what does unworthiness mean? What does worthiness mean when coming to the table? Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Notice here that this idea of worthiness or unworthiness, it's not a statement about status, it's actually an adverb. We're not talking about people or worthy people who deserve the Lord's Supper, and there are unworthy people who don't deserve it, because we know that we all would fall into that category of unworthiness. You know, sin does not stop us from coming to the supper. It actually shows us our need for the supper's Savior. And so that's not the idea we want to see here. You know, the 19th century Presbyterian minister John Duncan, known as Rabbi Duncan, because of his great knowledge of Hebrew and even had this missionary zeal for the Jewish people that led him to go preach the good news to the people living in Israel. And he was once serving communion in a small Scottish church, and just as they were prone to do in their tradition, everyone was sitting around the table, and he noticed that there was this young woman scooting back from the table. And the elders tried to come around to her and serve her, but she kept refusing, saying, I'm not worthy for this meal. I'm too unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper. And so what did the good rabbi do? Well, he went over to her and said with gentleness, but with pastoral firmness, take it, woman, it's for sinners. We come as sinners to this meal. But what makes our coming worthy is that we come in Christ. We come in faith and repentance, not clinging to our sin, but drawing strength from the supper that we might actually put that sin to death. And we come with love in our hearts to Christ and for one another. And I do hope as people come forward when we do in communion, you look at everyone this way, that my Savior loved these people. He gave himself up for them just like he did for me, that yes, the bread is his body, but his church is his body that's dearly loved and nourished by him. You know, each week you should be able to see your brothers and sisters come and you think, what a Savior who loved all these people, all being fed by the same Savior. He paid for my sins and that person's sins and that lady's sins over there. He loves us. And that's what we want to see when we come to the table. And that's where we need to get. So Paul says, you need to examine yourself, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, notice that this self-examination is not self-flagellation. You know, you examine so that you can eat and drink. The examining doesn't prevent us from eating, but it actually encourages us to come in sincerity. You know, not trying to eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons, as Paul already stated in chapter 10. Not saying we belong to the body of Christ, and in this kind of hypocrisy, we're berating our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we need to test ourselves. We come together as sinners in need of a Savior, that we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, when we come to this meal, and Paul's pointing this out to them, that this is not passive. You know, the Lord's Supper is not some pill that we passively take, but it's active. We are bringing ourselves before the Lord, and he calls us to examine ourselves, as our catechism says, examine ourselves of our faith to feed upon him, our repentance, our love and new obedience. You know, this should spark and stir further spiritual growth. But here is Paul calling them simply to not view the table as anything less than serious, as solemn, as celebratory, and we need to self-examine. Because he gives a warning here, verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now there's a whole host of interpretations on just this one verse. One commentator reflecting on the Reformation debates around the Lord's Supper said that the history of the world has no parallel to the controversy occasioned by these simple words. You know, talking about what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? And the controversy has everything to do about this discerning of the Lord's body. Now, is that talking about Christ's body sacramentally in the bread and the cup? You know, we know, of course, that it's much more than just a mere symbol, because Paul has just said you eat the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord, you will not be symbolically guilty. He says, no, you will be actually guilty. You'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not just a mere symbol. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, he just said that the bread and the cup, they're a participation, a communion, a fellowship, an eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ. There's a spiritual reality we want to see here, which necessitates the severity of those who spurn the meal. But others have said, well, is not Paul talking about the body ecclesiologically, not sacramentally, meaning the church? You know, the church is called the body of Christ. And certainly the issue Paul is dealing with is division of that body in the Lord's Supper. And while it's entirely possible, as some have said, that he's talking about both, he's dealing with both in this passage, you know, it seems more fundamental to the issue of what was going on that Paul needed to just say to the Corinthians, hey, you're playing with fire here. You're not seeing that in this true and yet spiritual, mystical sense that Christ's body and blood are present in the Lord's Supper, and you're acting as if nothing is going to happen by disregarding and failing to discern his body. You're just thinking that, no, it's nothing really all that serious. That's what Paul is saying. You need to discern what's actually in view in this meal, and he points that out to them in verse 30. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so now, why all this talk about judgment and discipline? You know, isn't this a table of grace? Well, Paul has an insight here prophetically to something that we do not ordinarily possess. He is able to inform the Corinthians that these difficulties that they have experienced in the life of their church as a congregation are actually a result of the Lord's discipline. And he's saying this to them because he wants to show them that the Lord is not rubber stamping their improper observance of the Lord's Supper and say, oh, isn't it also wonderful? You know, I had a great meal last time. Now, there is judgment concerning their playing fast and loose with this means of grace. You know, it's not the judgment of condemnation, as Paul is clear to say here, that the condemnation that the world sees, but it's this judgment of discipline that the Lord often brings his people so that they are not under final judgment like the rest of the world. You know, I have to remember that God disciplines those he loves. We know that God loves his church, and so he won't allow them to go on sinning in this way. But Paul says this to light a little fire under their seats, get them to pause and consider what it is that they are doing. You know, the Lord often actually brings things into our lives like that. Never to condemn, always to convict, you know, to get us out from that casual and ceremonial performance of mere rituals, to cause us to come afresh to this banquet of grace. You know, doesn't the Lord often use his megaphone of suffering that way, to rouse a deaf people and wake them up from their spiritual complacency? That's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. You need to wake up. You need to get your act in order. But then Paul concludes his teaching with a takeaway. And don't you love when teachers can take truth and just give a simple takeaway that summarizes it all for you? And here is his very simple, very easy to do, yet saves you from all kinds of trouble takeaway. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. How did you catch it there? Wait for one another. You know, that's it. That's his simple instruction here. He says it as an aside. If you're hungry, just eat at home. Don't view this as a spiritual snack time at the end of a service. Just wait for one another. All the communion chaos in Corinth is corrected by those actually very simple little words, wait for one another. You know, have enough restraint to be considerate enough of the rest of the body that you're actually coming together to eat. Make sure everyone has their portion so that this is not a meal of judgment, but a meal of blessing, a meal of love and unity. And perhaps that's just what the Corinthians did after reading this letter. You know, maybe they read this and say, hey, why don't we try waiting for one another next time? Now let's make sure everyone gets their portion. Now let's make sure Larry's not hogging the bread this time. And I think by this simple little act, they probably discovered the Lord's Supper for the very first time. You know, a meal of substitution, a Savior who was selfless and self-giving. Probably discovered that it's a meal of commemoration, how Jesus and the glory of the new covenant is contained in this meal, that it's a meal of proclamation as they proclaimed with one voice the death of our Lord, even that meal of anticipation. Wow, perhaps this is something of what heaven is going to be like. You know, what a wonderful treatise on the Lord's Supper from the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know what your Bibles, how they title it, but I think it could be titled On the Virtue of Waiting for One Another. You know, that should be the subscript in our Bibles, On the Virtue of Waiting for One Another, where you see here that the Lord's rod of discipline lifts, his blessings are made known. You know, maybe our takeaway could be similar, though that's precisely what we do in our practice. We wait for one another, but isn't there so much more packed behind those words? You know, we understand that this is a blessing too great to experience on our own. And we want to share in the body and blood of our Lord and his church just like our Lord intended. You know, from the least of us to the greatest, we are all partakers in the body and blood, and our bond is one that cannot be broken, so we wait for one another. You know, though there may be traitors within, just as there was at the institution of the Last Supper, when Judas partook of that meal, we know that there is this substance, a true eating in the body and drinking of his blood by faith. You know, when we wait for one another, when we see this as something that we all come to around this one table of our Lord, we know that Christ is in this meal, and we all share this wonderful Savior. It's a blessing that we can't keep to ourselves. It's a blessing that we're actually meant to share with one another. And isn't it loving of our Lord to give this as a gift to be experienced in the whole church, and that we can participate in Christ's body and blood together, as we are all sinners in need of that grace, but he is a great Savior that saves us and washes us from those sins. Let us go before him now in prayer. Lord, we know the deceitfulness of sin, that we are so often blinded to our own ambitions and desires. Lord, we often fail to consider one another. Lord, we do desire that in this church we would take the Lord's Supper, and that you wouldn't judge us for our improper observance of this holy meal, but that we would come each week in expectation and knowing that you're at work. Lord, may we come to your meal of grace with faith and repentance, putting the world behind us and embracing Christ. Lord, may it be so among us. May we be a kind of church that waits for one another, that seeks to serve and love one another just as Christ served and loved us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.